I invite you to turn this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and in chapter 19, and the last verses of the chapter, verses 45 to 48 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. At verse 45, he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. We're doing two things this morning once again. We are continuing to look at statements from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been doing this for some considerable number of months now in these Sunday morning sermons. And we're also following through from where we finished off last Sunday morning. You remember we were looking at the verses 41 to 44, and we are told there that Jesus, on his last journey to the city of Jerusalem, and from Luke's perspective, this journey to Jerusalem begins way back in chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel. Luke spends more time on this final journey of Jesus than any of the other Gospels, and he is giving to us a whole series of sayings and doings of Jesus Christ from chapter 9 that the other Gospels don't mention. So Luke's Gospel in many ways is the fullest of all the Gospels. I mentioned to you, I think, last Sunday morning that the Gospel of Luke is the largest book of the New Testament. In fact, Luke wrote the two largest books in the New Testament, his Gospel, and which is volume one, really, of his account of the doings and the sayings of Jesus, and then his second volume, which is known to us as the Acts of the Apostles. But Luke is giving to us a great deal of detail concerning things that Jesus said and did that are not included in the other Gospels. And now the Lord is coming to the end of this lengthy journey towards Jerusalem. He is approaching Jerusalem, and this morning we're going to see he is in Jerusalem in the temple. But we were emphasizing how he wept over the city when he saw the city as he approached it from the Mount of Olives. And we drew some lessons from that incident, where we saw the love of Christ even for the lost city of Jerusalem. We saw how he emphasizes that they had not known the day of their visitation. The time of opportunity had come to them over and over again. And the fact that he was returning to Jerusalem for the last time is itself an indication that he is giving to them one final opportunity to believe in him as the promised Messiah. He is coming to the city as the King. He is coming to present himself as the Savior King, the Son of David, who was promised away back in the Old Testament times. And as he is coming, he is aware of what they are going to do. He is also aware of what he is going to do. And so he weeps over the city because of his great heart of compassion. And we did draw our attention to the fact that there are those times in the life of individuals and in the life of families and nations and churches, times of opportunity, which if we seize them, we will know the blessing of the Lord. And if we refuse and reject them, we will know the judgment of the Lord. And the scripture is very clear on that great principle. We either use it or lose it, as the world speaks of these things in life. You either use it or you lose it. That applies not only in the material, ordinary social life of the world, it applies also in the spiritual realm. And we saw that there is such a thing, you remember, as willful blindness. These people in the city of Jerusalem, they did not know the time of their visitation. But the point is, they ought to have known the time of their visitation, because the Lord had been, for the past 3 years, visiting Jerusalem and always preaching the gospel. The prophets for centuries had come preaching the gospel, and still they had refused to listen, refused to understand, taking it all for granted. And so here, for the very last time, the opportunity is given once again. And every time the gospel is preached, there is another opportunity for you and for me to be saved, to be sanctified, to be strengthened, to be equipped for the service and for the suffering that is inevitably involved in the gospel. So we were looking at these issues last Sunday morning, verses 41 to 44, and we are coming this morning to these following verses, 45 to the end of the chapter. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, there are three main themes that are running through these verses. There is the teaching in the temple, and there is the cleansing of the temple, and there is the opposition even in the very temple. And as I was thinking about this passage of Scripture, thinking on how to present it in a sermonic form, I was tempted to give a brief introductory note to each of these various events that are mentioned here, and then to draw out some practical lessons. And that's a good way to handle the Scripture, summarize the teaching of the passage, and then draw out a practical applications, or perhaps ask questions in the light of the teaching. But what I've decided to do this morning is simply to look at the three issues and take them as we have them in order. And so we're going to look first of all at the cleansing of the temple and the significance of what is actually taking place here. And then we're going to make some comment about Jesus' teaching in the temple. And then we're going to make comments, finally, about this opposition that we find to him in the very temple. So let's begin then this morning looking at these verses. We're simply going to follow the text as it lays out for us, for our ease of understanding, simply to comment on these events as we find them recorded here. And the first thing is this emphasis that is made yet again on the cleansing of the temple. He went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer." This is the way that Luke particularly presents this event. "My house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record Jesus cleansing the temple, as we call it. And the question arises, when exactly did Jesus cleanse the temple? And how many times did Jesus cleanse the temple? And I'm raising this issue because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have the record of Jesus cleansing the temple on the occasion of his final entry into the city of Jerusalem, 6 or 7 days before his crucifixion. And all these Gospels agree. But when you come to John's Gospel, you find in John's Gospel chapter 2 at verse 13 that Jesus cleansed the temple not at the end of his ministry, but that he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And there are those who would argue that somehow or other, either John has got it wrong, or the other gospel writers have got the cleansing of the temple wrong. They have misplaced it. And there are those, of course, critics who long and who just love to find apparent contradictions in the scriptures, and they point out that here, yet again, we have another example of the writing of the scripture where we cannot possibly hold to divine inspiration and verbal inspiration, because the gospels seem on the surface to contradict one another. And the problem has troubled many down through the centuries. It's not a new problem. It lies on the very face of the actual text. An obvious reading of the scripture raises the question, when, in fact, did Jesus cleanse the temple? And I think that the best answer is the answer that the Christian church has largely always given to this apparent contradiction. And that is that Jesus cleansed the temple more than once. Just because the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record him cleansing the temple on his first visit to Jerusalem does not mean that he did not do so. The Gospels are not writing everything that Jesus said or did. And there are many, many things about the 3-year-plus ministry of Jesus of which we know very little. But we do have samples of his teaching, so we know the kind of thing that Jesus was teaching, even although we don't know the exact place and the text of the sermons on every single occasion. We don't need to know, because we have sufficient in the records that we have, and the same in the kinds of things that he did and the kinds of cities that he visited. We are told, for example, in the summary in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. And in all these cities, he was preaching the gospel and healing the sick. We're not given every single individual place. They're not all named. It simply went throughout all Galilee. And that was quite an extensively populated area. We don't need to know the name of every single place or the text of every sermon. But what we do need to know is to have samples. What kinds of things did Jesus do? What kinds of things did Jesus teach? And there is no question in my mind that John in his gospel is correct to emphasize that Jesus, on the first visit to Jerusalem, at the beginning of his ministry, he began by cleansing the temple. And then at the end of his ministry, 3 or more years later, at the last visit to Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple again. Now, it may well be the case, for all we know, that on every single occasion that he visited Jerusalem and went into the temple, maybe he did the same thing again and again and again. We don't know. We don't need to know. But all we do need to know is that Jesus Christ, when he was visiting Jerusalem on at least 2 occasions, when he went into the temple, he forcibly removed those who were making merchandise of the place of God's worship. Indeed, in John's account, in John chapter 2, we are told that he made a whip of cords. He used a kind of a lash, we might say. He inflicted a physical, corporal punishment, we might say, on those who were so making merchandise in the house of God. And he overturned the tables and scattered the money bags. And no doubt there was mayhem in the place. You can just imagine this man going through the temple, overturning all the money, the clatter of the coins, the bleating of the animals, the fluttering of the birds for sale. It must have been absolute pandemonium in the temple. And yet this is what the gospel records. Jesus actually did this. And the reason that he did it was because of scriptural teaching concerning the nature of the temple. My house, it is written. My house, says the scripture, says God in the scripture, my house is going to be called the house of prayer for all the nations. and you have made it into a den of thieves. You have overturned the purpose for which God had established the temple in the first place. Now, the scriptural warrant for what Jesus was doing is to be found in Isaiah chapter 56 at verse number 7, and in Jeremiah chapter 7 at verse 11, where again we have the same teaching. And as Bishop Ryle correctly points out in his wonderful commentaries on the Gospels, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ has a scriptural warrant for every single thing that he ever did and every single thing that he ever said. He always had, as it were, a text. Why do you do this? Why are you doing this or saying this? And he would always have a scriptural warrant for what he said and did all through his earthly ministry. And so when we have our Lord Jesus Christ here cleansing the temple, we have what can best be described as yet another expression of the zeal that he had for the things of God and for the house of God. Because it is John's Gospel again in John chapter 2 that records for us that when on that occasion he cleansed the temple, then the disciples remembered that it was written concerning him in Psalm 69 at verse number 9, zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ, after 3 years of ministry, is still full of zeal for the house of the Lord. There are many challenges and many implications and applications of our Lord's dealing with the temple in this way on this occasion. Because sometimes we may well begin with zeal for God's house, but our zeal can evaporate in the face of continual opposition and resistance and the difficulties. We can, as it were, wear out. We can become discouraged. We can become despondent. And we can reach the stage almost of a cynical despair. Who cares? But Jesus did care. And all through his ministry, from the beginning to the end, there was this one great motivation, zeal. The things of God were precious to him. And even the very building, as the psalmist puts it away back in one of the psalms, the very stones of the building are precious to the saints of God. We're singing Psalm 84, how precious, how pleasant it is to go into the house of God and to worship there. Even the birds making their nests in the rafters, they were at times envied by the psalmist. And so what we have here is this, our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned for the purity of the people and the places of God. He is concerned for everything, and he is moved with indignation. This is an act of judgment. This is not simply a demonstration of some malicious, out-of-control religious fanaticism. This is the righteous judgment of God that our Lord Jesus Christ is enacting when he cleanses the temple. We're not told that on this occasion he made a whip of cords. We're not given any details about overturning the money changers and such things. But no doubt that kind of thing did, in fact, take place on this occasion. And the astonishing thing is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, on this occasion and on how many occasions he did it, he seems to have got off with it. It seems that nobody was standing up against him and physically resisting him. There was such a thing as temple guards. There were temple police. The place would be full of men who were burly big types, no doubt, and who were just as full of zeal for their activities in the temple as he was full of zeal for his activities. And yet the gospel record indicates that he did it. There must have been, as Bishop Ryle again puts it, there must have been some kind of divine emanation or divine presence which in fact paralyzed and stultified those who would oppose what he was doing and saying on this occasion. And so what we have here is, in a measure, another kind of warning to the people in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Jewish religion. As he was coming into the city, as we saw last Sunday morning, He uttered words of warning. You remember how he puts it. If only thou hadst known even this, at least in thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days will come upon thee that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side. And as we saw last Sunday evening in our teaching in Luke's Gospel chapter 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction is near. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here in cleansing the temple is giving to them an act of judgment. This is what God is going to do. If you will not cleanse your own temple or the Lord's temple, if you will not do it, then he will do it. And he will do it in terms of destruction. He will do it in terms that there will never again be in his holy house this merchandising and this money-making racket in the temple. He will come to his holy temple, and he will purify the sons of Levi. There are those who maintain that this incident is one of those fulfillments of the Old Testament. In Malachi, for example, chapter 3, the opening 5 verses there, the Lord is going to come to his own temple, and he is going to purge, and he is going to purify the temple and the priests, and he is going to initiate an era in which there will be proper, pure sacrifices offered to the Lord. And so this is an act of judgment. Undoubtedly, it is an act in which Jesus is expressing his anger, his outrage, his sheer righteousness expressed in the way that God always expresses his righteousness in the face of direct, deliberate, arrogant and arrant disobedience. And he opposes it, and he opposes it forcibly. God is angry with sinners every day. God is angry with things that go on in his temple. God is angry with things that go on in the church. And yet always there is this delay. There is always another opportunity given. There is always this not yet. But when the not yet is abused and misunderstood as not ever, then the judgment day falls. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here is enacting that which is a kind of a pattern, you might say, on the final destruction of Jerusalem that came 40 years later when the Romans finally came and they demolished the temple once and for all. And it has never been rebuilt. On the place where this temple once stood, you have the dome of the mosque, the Omar dome of the mosque, of the dome of the rock. It's actually not a mosque. It's just a place of symbolism that they are the conquerors of the holy city, the city of peace, Jerusalem. But that's another story. So here we have our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is no question, and probably before this communion season is over, we're leading into the communion in these sermons, by the way. This is all leading up to the communion that we're having in about 3 weeks' time. One of the issues that I want to look at over that communion season is the example of Christ. And there is a sense in which everything that he does is exemplary. And he is a kind of supreme template for our Christian life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the pattern for Christian thinking. And we have to ask the question, well, is he a pattern in what he's doing here? Is he setting us an example of this kind of corporal punishment activity in the church? I don't think so. I think that this is a divine action which belongs to him and to him alone. But he is setting before us, surely, an example of zeal for thy house which can consume him. And the question for you and for me in the light of this cleansing the temple is this: what is it that makes us angry? Are we ever angry and indignant about anything that goes on in the church? Or are we simply so blind and deaf to what is taking place all around us that we're simply unconcerned? It doesn't matter. Who cares? Who cares for the church? Tragically, we're living in an era of Christian liberalism and worldliness in which the Christian church is held at a discount. Who cares about churches? We care about Jesus, but not about churches. That is the big misconception that is often voiced by the younger generation, we might say. We don't care about churches, but we are interested in Jesus. No, no, you can't be interested in Jesus if you're not interested in the church. Because Jesus is interested in the church. He loved the church. He gave himself for the church. The temple is the house of the Lord for prayer for all the nations. And Jesus is concerned that the nations come and pray and worship and come to know the God of Israel. Israel was given salvation, not simply to hold it and hoard it to themselves, but in order that they might be a light unto the nations. The temple was built for the nations as well as for the people of Israel. There was the court of the Gentiles. And it is quite possible that the outer court of the Gentiles was the very place where Jesus was cleansing all this merchandising, because the Gentiles wouldn't be able to come into this place that was reserved for them. It was occupied with the money men, the money makers and the money lenders, and the sheep there for sale for sacrifice, and the birds in their cages there for the sale of whoever could afford to buy them. After all, this was Passover, remember. And the place was going to be crowded, not only with people, but with animals for sale, sacrifices, sheep. The great Passover blood of the sheep would be flowing in oceans of blood, we might say. And so the Gentiles would be, by the very fact of this massive preoccupation with money making, they would be precluded from entering into the very place that the Lord had reserved for them. They weren't to go into the inner court or into the Holy of Holies. But there was the place for the Gentiles. My house was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it into a den of thieves. And by this word thieves, he is using a word that means that they were on a money-making racket, because the people who came to buy from these money-makers, they came to buy the offerings, the animals for offering. They would be charged at the highest prices. Everything goes up. Rents go up. Motel rooms go up when there's crowds. Everything goes up. Petrol prices go up when there's a scarcity. Bread prices go up. Everything goes up. The old mercantile law of supply and demand. It works wonders in the world, and it seems to work wonders in the very temple of God itself. And it's against that that Jesus is making a stand and a physical protest. He is angry. Do we ever get angry at the quality of poor preaching in our church? Does it not only disappoint us, does it make us angry? Do you ever get angry when you listen to some preachers? It may be that many of you get angry at me. Fair enough. Be angry. Be angry. By all means be angry, but be very careful at what is the fundamental root of our anger. Because as we're going to see later on this morning, the leaders in the temple, they were angry at Jesus. But I must press on. First of all, the cleansing of the temple. And in many ways this is a challenge to us. Because Psalm 69 at verse 9 surely must have a wider implication than simply referring to Jesus. Let him do all the zealous working. No, no, let us be zealous also for the house of the Lord. And let it be said of us, zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. The second thing that this passage is teaching us this morning is Jesus teaching in the temple. My house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, we're told at verse 47. And that means that he has taught, that he is teaching daily, having cleansed out the temple. It seems that this event took place the following morning after he entered into the city. That's why we're reading in Mark's account in Mark chapter 11. Because Mark tells us that when Jesus entered into the city, he went immediately into the temple, but he did nothing. He didn't cleanse it. He didn't teach. He simply looked round. And then he went out because it was now evening time. It seems that he came into the city in the evening time. And there was no time left for anything further than to just look around and see what is going on in this place. And then he went out to Bethany, out towards past the Mount of Olives. And in the morning he came back into the city. And he came back into the temple and cleansed the temple. And from that time forth, daily in the temple, from morning until evening, from dawn to dusk, Jesus was found in the temple. In the last week of his earthly ministry, he was found teaching daily in the temple, in the midst of all the increasing opposition and rejection. Now, we're not told specifically a great deal about the massive teaching that he gave, but in chapter 20, for example, in Luke's Gospel, we do have this chapter which is given over to a whole series of questions and answers. Jesus was asked by what authority he was doing these things. Jesus spoke the parable of the vineyard, you remember. It was during this time that he was asked the question, shall we give our coins to Caesar or not? It was during this time that he was asked that trick question, you remember, by the Sadducees who denied the resurrection from the dead. And they made up this story about the woman who had the seven husbands in the resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be? It was during this time that Jesus was receiving a whole series of questions and criticism and answering these questions. And in fact, he was asking questions of his own. Why is it that David calls the Lord? Why is it that the Messiah is called the Son of David? How is it that David can call him my Lord? And yet this great Lord is David's son. How can this be? And look, at the end of this chapter 20, he records Jesus' teaching in the temple as consisting of a warning against the teaching of the scribes. Beware of the scribes and the Pharisees, these experts in religion, whose headquarters was in the temple. They had their offices there, you might say. Beware of them, he was saying to them. So we do know the kind of teaching that he gave in the temple. He was willing to receive questions, and he would answer the questions from a biblical perspective. And then he would preach his own sermons in the temple. And we're told in Matthew chapter 21 that he healed some people as well. So his healing ministry went on in the temple in those final days. But the point I want to make is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ continued to teach in the temple as long as people were willing to gather and to listen. He was willing to stay there. As long as someone was willing to receive his word, he would be willing to give the word. That's the implication. He made himself available. And we're told that the people were very attentive to hear him. We're told at the end of verse 48. And we're told the very same thing at the end of chapter 21, where we finished off last Sunday morning. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. That was how we finished our sermon last Sunday evening, you may remember, when we were looking at chapter 21. And so there's no question that our Lord Jesus Christ had a principle by which he outworked his ministry. If people were willing to hear, he was willing to speak. If people were not willing to hear, then he would turn away from them and go on, because always there are those other ones who need to hear the word of God also. And so here we have him teaching in the temple. And the word is teaching. He wasn't just giving invitations. Sometimes, you know, it is possible for Christian ministry to degenerate. And I use that word advisedly, because I know that there is such a thing in Christian ministry as appealing. Indeed, there are words used in the Greek New Testament for that very word. Parakaleo, for example, is an appeal. We beseech you, be reconciled to God. And so there's no question that part of the ministry is invitation and appeal. But the point is that Jesus is not simply giving invitations. Come, come to me. He gives those invitations. But there's the teaching. This is his final week of earthly ministry. He is using every opportunity that is given to him in order to teach the people finally and fully as best he can who he is, why he has come, what they must do, or what the consequences are going to be. If they receive him, they will have life. If they resist and reject him, they will perish. Always in the background of the gospel message of grace, there is the dark cloud of divine judgment. Why must we be saved? Why is there such an urgency? Why is there such a description given of salvation? Because there is the possibility of not being saved. Why is it that we must repent? Because the only alternative to repenting is to perish. Why is it that we must receive Christ? Why must we believe in him? Because not to believe in him is not to have life. To believe in Christ is to have life everlasting. Not to believe in him, the solemn, grim reality is we do not have life. These are not matters of feelings. These are matters of facts. And our Lord Jesus Christ preached most clearly on heaven and most clearly on hell. And from his words and his teaching in the Gospels, we have the clearest possible outline of the great issues that face us all in life. Life is brief, eternity is long, death is near. Sin is a grim reality. And salvation is gloriously procured and offered to us freely in the gospel. And there's no question that all the time that our Lord Jesus Christ was preaching daily in the temple of God, that he was preaching these great themes. Many of these people had heard it before. Well, that's fine. We don't mind you listening yet. We don't mind preaching the same sermons over and over again. Because there's a sense in which, a real sense in which a Christian preacher only has one message. We say it in different ways, but there's really only one thing we're always talking about. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ was talking and teaching about the things that he always was teaching. The kingdom of God has come among you. Repent. Believe in me, because the kingdom of God is at hand for you. And as long as time was available to him, and he knows that his time is running out, he knows that he has come to Jerusalem, as we saw a few Sunday mornings ago, that he was going to Jerusalem, and he was going to be handed over to the religious authorities, to the Gentiles. And they were going to maltreat him. He was going to suffer many things. They were going to put him to death. And he was going to rise again from the dead. He knew all that. He knew that time was running out. He knew that on the Passover day, he, the Passover lamb, was going to be slain. And he knew that crucifixion was the way he was going to be slain, because he knew the scriptures that everyone who hangs upon a tree is the cursed of God. And he was going to be made a curse. He was going to redeem us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And nothing was more emblematic than that curse than crucifixion. And he knew what was in store. And yet, in the time available, he wasn't, as it were, lost in self-pity. He wasn't caught up with poor me. He wasn't hiding. He was there in the very midst of them. And all around him there were those scowling faces. And yet always before him were those people who came early in the morning and they were listening to him. And he understood perfectly the issues at stake for himself and for them. And so he taught daily in the temple. And then finally, we're told here of opposition. And I'm emphasizing opposition in the temple. Not only the cleansing of the temple and the teaching in the temple, but opposition from the very temple. Because we're told that those who are mentioned here as being the leaders and the instigators of the plot to destroy him finally, that they were the chief among the leaders of the religious community in Israel, and they had their headquarters in the temple. That was where the offices were, you might say. We're told that the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, the significance of this opposition in the temple is this. This is at the highest possible level in Israel. These are the chief of the people. These are the movers and the shakers. These are the politicians dealing with these issues. Religion in Israel was tied up with the social structure. And the whole culture, the whole ethos of Israel was a religious kind of ethos. You could hardly separate the law of God, at least in theory, from the daily practice of the people. They were bound up by what they called the law of the Lord, the law of Moses. And these leaders, they would be interpreting and adding and in many ways destroying the significance of God's law. But nonetheless, they were the ones who were the leaders, and what they said generally was what the people believed and what the people did. So when they said, do it, you did it. And when they said, don't do it, you didn't do it. And these are the people who are instigating the plot at the highest possible level. So this isn't some kind of ground movement, something that is, as it were, at the base root level. This is the official policy of Judaism towards Jesus. They too are understanding what he is saying. And it's not because they are mistaking him and because they're not getting his message that they're plotting to destroy him. It's because they do understand what he's saying. They got the message loud and clear. You don't have to be particularly brilliant to understand the gospel. You need grace to see how the gospel applies to your own life. But the gospel message is essentially a very simple message. It speaks of God. It speaks of sin and salvation. It speaks of Christ. It speaks of repentance and faith and hope and love. It speaks of heaven and hell. It doesn't speak of those great mysteries of nuclear physics, which only a few experts can understand. The gospel is the plain man's religion. It's the poor man's good news. And they understood precisely what he was saying. And it wasn't despite what he was saying that they were resisting and rejecting him. It was precisely because of what he was saying that they were resisting and rejecting him. And this opposition, which has been long in the making, is now at this point reaching new heights. Never before in the Gospels are we told that this category of leadership and religious authority, never before are we told that they actually were planning together to destroy him. We read on previous occasions how they opposed him. They disagreed with him. They were wondering on one occasion at least what to do with him. What will we do with him? And there was the high priest who said, well, let's destroy him. But that seems to be a priestly opinion. But this is not just one man's opinion. This is a collegiate, legal, hierarchical position. This is systemic opposition to Christ. This is the official line. And it is not simply put him out of the city. It is to destroy him, kill him, silence him, once and for all, get rid of him. And this is Passover time. This is during the seven days of preparation for the Passover. And instead of thinking about the Passover, the religious leaders, instead of thinking about the wonderful things that God has done for them, because the Passover, as we're going to see in a few weeks' time, was designed to remind the people of Israel of the goodness of God and the sheer mercy of God to them. And instead of thinking about how they were going to preach their sermons to the people and present God as the great, glorious, gracious, merciful Savior of Israel, they were actually not thinking of God or of the Passover. They were thinking of Jesus. And they weren't thinking of how they could worship him and how they could extol him. They were thinking, how can we kill him? Let's do it. And let's do it now. This is the opportunity. But the people, it must be done surreptitiously. It must be done in some kind of quiet way, because the people will not stomach us doing something to him in such a public manner. They were wrong in that, of course, but that was the plot. And we'll look at that plot in a future sermon in a week or two's time. And so here we have the systemic opposition to Christ. Now, these men, let's be clear on something. Why are they doing this? Why is there such an opposition to Christ recorded in the scriptures? Recorded in the history of the Christian church. Why is it that the world this morning is basically against Christ? You say, oh, the world's indifferent. No, it's not. There's no neutrality. If we're not for him, we're against him. And the very fact of not being for him is an indicative that we are actually against him. We side with those who resist him. So what is it that really is driving these men? Well, it's this, it's their religion. They are being true to their religion. Everybody is true to his religion. Have you ever thought of that? Everybody in the world that you will ever meet is true to his or her creed. It may be an atheistic creed. They will remain faithful to that. It may be some kind of scientific creed. They will remain faithful to that. It may be some kind of a polytheistic creed. It may be a kind of pantheistic creed. It may be Islam. The Muslim, he remains true to his creed. The Buddhist is true to Buddhism. You say, well, what about all those Christians? There are Christians, liberal Christians. They are true to their creed. What is their creed? It's the creed of liberal Christianity. It masquerades as Christianity. But it's not Christian, it's another gospel. And they're true to it. And then there's a legalistic approach. And those who are legalists, they are true to their creed. That is their religion. But it's not evangelical religion. It's not Christ's religion. So these Pharisees, or these chief priests and the scribes, they are committed to their religion. They believe in God. They believe in the scriptures. They believe in this word righteousness. They believe in the Ten Commandments. They believe in all of it. But they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They don't believe that their scriptures teach that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. They don't believe that. They misunderstand their own prophets. They are committed to a religion which is not simply, as it were, a little bit wrong here and there. All along the line they have been wrong. As Stephen makes very clear in his great sermon, in Acts chapter 7. It's not just that suddenly they began to have little misgivings about Jesus. They always had misgivings about him. because he is not fitting the kind of picture that they have of what Messiah is going to be or to do. They, as far as they're concerned, he is a blasphemer. And the penalty for blasphemy under the law of Moses was death. One of 18 crimes for which you could be stoned to death in Israel. And blasphemy was one of them. He's a blasphemer. He claims to be equal with God. Even Moses never claimed that. No prophet ever claimed that. Abraham never claimed that. This man, Jesus, he claims he is worthy of death. According to our law, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. This is their religion, you see. And those who reject Christ, they may appear to be very irreligious. But deep down there is some creed that they adhere to. And it may well be an alternative religion. And they're going to be born in it, the faith of their fathers, the tradition of their fathers. They're going to live it. They're going to die in it. What was good enough for my fathers is good enough for me. That's the policy. That's the thought. And so at this stage, the final die is cast. The decision is made in council, in collegiate consultation. Let us in some way seize him and kill him, destroy him while he is in Jerusalem, while we have him. Now, how are we going to go about it? That's the only issue. The fact that they are going to do it is not in doubt. And Jesus knows what is going on in their hearts. He knows what awaits him. He knows what they are going to do to him. But he also knows what he is going to do. And he knows that he is going to give himself into the hands of his oppressors. He is going to give himself to the crucifixion. He is going to go to Jerusalem and to Calvary in order to die, to give himself to God as the final Passover lamb. He is going to give himself for us and for them and for anybody who will only believe in him. And so the die is cast. He has committed himself to this, cleansing, teaching, remaining, facing the opposition, and knowing all things that would befall him would work out well in the end, because he knows that despite the scowls and the frowns and the wicked hands of these wicked men, he knows that God's will is going to be done, and that God's people are going to be saved. And it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He knows that when he dies, that's a temporary matter and a final matter, and a great achievement is accomplished. And on the third day, he's going to rise again, and he's going to be Christus Victor, the Savior of the world, and the Gentiles will come. And they will be saved too. And so will Israel, if they will only have him. So these men with their wicked plots and their plans, they are, as it were, the tools that God uses to accomplish the world's redemption. And Jesus is teaching right up to the end, to the time that they take him, he is teaching. And he is giving notice. Judgment comes. But salvation also comes, because Christ has come. That's the issue. And that's what these verses are teaching. May God grant that we will pay heed and look to our ways. And may God add his blessing to these few thoughts on his word.